It's the ninth chapter. Frank's looking at his Bible. He's going, I don't know where I'm at with this thing. All right. Good, because I was going to send out a search party. Let's pray together. Father, how good it is to be able to call you Father in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you, Lord God, like your word says, with praise in our hearts and in our lips and in our minds, Lord God. We recognize that all that we are, everything we are, is because you've made us, you've created us. And Lord God, you have forgiven us all of our sins and our dumbness, O God. Thank you, Lord God, for working healing in so many areas in our lives. And Father, we just submit ourselves to you right now through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the reigning King of Kings and absolute Master Sovereign. We just thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that you are faithful, Lord God. Even when we're not, you remain faithful. You will not deny yourself. And Lord, we thank you now for all these things. Praise you for all that you have been showing us, Lord, in the book of Amos now. Thank you for how you have alerted us, Lord, to your ways in regards to how you deal with rampant sin in a nation. And Lord, we continue to study this book as we're coming to the close of it now, actually. We continue to study it, Lord God, with an attitude of this is really humbling to us, and this is really mind-boggling that you would enter into humanity and deal with our sin. And yet you've shown us that time after time, Lord, through your book, through the history, Lord, of the world, that you do not tolerate this, O God. And yet your mercies are great, Lord. Your long-suffering is great. Romans 2 tells us, Lord, that you wait and you suffer long so that we might come to repentance. And Father, we just ask, Lord, that that work of grace and repentance would roar throughout our nation, a work by your Spirit, O Lord God, and that you would give us leaders, Lord God, that are righteous men and of faith, Lord God, that are looking to you and have the imputed righteousness of Christ within them. And so, Lord God, as we come close to now finishing up this book, so we start down this final chapter, we just believe, Lord, that you hide these things inside of us, Lord, and make us ever ready, Lord God, to bring the word of these truths to others, Lord, that you would bring into our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. There is no escape for this nation. In the ninth chapter, we begin the final thoughts of Amos. The ninth chapter, the first six verses, do open up with the understanding that God is going to enter into this scenario fully and finally in the Northern Kingdom, and he's going to give us 5 points, 5 bullets, 5 reasons, 5 moments of exposition that are meant to be his final words in regards to judgment that is due to them. And like we have been pointing out, the contemporality, the contemporary nature of the things in this book as it is applied to the United States or any other nation in this world is very self-effacing. As we end this book now, I am glad to report that starting at about verse 7 all the way till the end, there is prophecy relative to the restoration of the people of the Northern Kingdom relative to their progeny, and that in the last few verses of the chapter, we actually get to compare this to the book of Acts, where in the 15th chapter of Acts, the members of the Jerusalem Council point to this scripture as being fulfilled in the church, that when God restores his people, brings them back out of the nations, it will be in a regenerate state. It will be in his church. Keep in mind that the word ecclesia, the assembly, is applied directly to the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, in the New Testament. In Acts, the 7th chapter, it's applied that way. Stephen's speech before the Jewish leaders, before they kill him, before they murder him, He speaks about the ecclesia in the wilderness. That's the tribes that were wandering in the wilderness under Moses for that 40-year period. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, when it speaks about the assembly of the people of Israel, it uses the word ecclesia. It's the exact same word that's used in the New Testament for the church. God has always and only had one church, one called out people. They came at different ages, obviously, but they're the same people relative to being those called out by grace, election through predestination, and then called in a moment of historical time. All right, so as we begin to finalize this, and maybe we'll even be able to, I don't know that I'll get through it next Sunday all the way, but it's a possibility. I recognize that we've also read through the verse 11 through 15 in Amos 9 before and made some applications, so we'll see how it goes. But there's no escape for this nation. I mean, it's absolute and it's final. God's basically saying, I can't say anything more about this through my prophet Amos. To not receive this is then you're just not going to receive this. But he says, first of all, in the first verse, that there's absolutely no escape for the syncretistic. And that's, of course, what we've been talking about throughout much of this book. Secondly, in the second verse, no escape after you die. There is no running from God. The idea of suicide to escape what was coming upon them is actually brought up in this second verse. In the third verse, no escape around the globe. There is no place you can run to escape me, God is saying. You cannot, verse 4, escape in the crowd. They're going to be crowded together. Those who did not die in the Assyrian overthrow are going to be crowded together, taken captive, and carried away. We'll talk about what that means about being in the crowd. And then lastly, God manifests and magnifies his name, the Lord God of hosts, to emphasize fully and finally, there's no escape from me because I am the absolute Lord God of hosts. So let's read the text, chapter 9, verse 1. Amos says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake. Break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. You can see, Amita, just by a read through, how things are taking a shift here in this final chapter. God is done. God gives a final word in regards to no escape before he gives hope for his elect in the prophecies that follow from verses 7 on down to the end. Let's consider that first verse right here. There is no escape for the syncretistic. Verse 1, I saw the Lord, Amos says, standing beside the altar. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now, this is a first in Amos's book. What altar is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the altar at Bethel. He's talking about the golden calf there at Samaria, Bethel area. That's the capital. That's where most of Amos's prophecies were directed to. The king lived there. That's where his throne was, as it were. And this is where this worship flowed out from, this combination of all the Canaanite Baal worship, just the worship of demons and idols combined with Mosaic structure. And of course, as soon as you combine it, you compromise it, it's not that anymore. It has no meaning. As soon as you compromise the Word of God through Moses, in this case, at this time in history, it is no longer that whatsoever. You can't compromise a little and figure you're still in the worship of the one true God. It doesn't work that way. What you've got going on here is a complete disannulment of that. But it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now his being beside the altar right there, standing beside the altar in Amos 9 verse 1. Yeah. Sorry, people who are listening are going, why is he laughing right there? He says, because I just said the text right in front of Lynn so he would know exactly where we were. That's it. All right. As he is standing there beside the altar, it means that I'm doing this. I'm not sending an emissary. It's not a go-between. I want you to understand that I am doing this. Immediately when I read that, I thought of that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. A good thing to write down. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about how God does things directly relative to destroying people. It talks about in chapter 10 that there is a deception of wickedness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth. Now 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Now watch. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. God is standing by the altar. God is doing this so that they will believe what is false. Yes, God wants them to believe what is false. Verse 12 says, in order that they all may be judged. Yes, God is doing this so they might be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And there's the grounds for it right there. Bottom of verse 11, they did not receive of the love of the truth to be saved. Bottom of 12, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they would all be judged, you see. So God is standing by the altar back at Amos 9:1. It says he's standing beside the altar there in Bethel. And by the way, chapter 3 and verse 14 of Amos speaks about this moment earlier on. It says in 3:14, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, that's the northern kingdom, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, for on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. The horns of the altar, the horn means power. It's a symbol of power. By cutting it off, you're saying it has no more power. This syncretistic religion will have no power. I destroy it. The people go with it. That's the idea right there. People's false religion are like a powder keg that the people themselves sit on. God ignites that powder keg. He destroys the people by destroying their religion. By taking their religion, he takes them away with it. That's the problem with us in the United States. he goes on to say in Amos 9:1, a little more detail, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake. He's still talking about this altar. The capitals would be the top knobs of sort. Might be an allusion to the horns, although it is a different word, set of words right here. But smite those very top things, the things that you see that represent this religion in regards to the top knobs, and the thresholds will shake. The very foundation of this syncretistic religion will shake. So you begin to do those, smite those things that are the heads, if you will, the top knobs. Might be an allusion towards the very priests, maybe the king himself, those who are supporting and giving gas, as it were, to the engine of this syncretism. Deal with them, and then the rest of the foundation of this syncretism will shake. It will not have a foundation any longer. It will not be supportable any longer. Verse 1 at the bottom, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the rest of them with a sword. When he talks about break them on the heads of them all, you've got two ways to look at this. Obviously, there's the physical violence he's talking about here. Take the very thing, the object of their worship, this altar at the golden calf at Bethel, and use it as some sort of bludgeoning tool on the people themselves. Maybe the Assyrians, when they came through and they were breaking this thing up, maybe they took pieces of that and beat people over the head, you know, to kill them. I don't know. But keeping with the Hebraic metaphor that is certainly here, he says, take these things of this religion, break them on the heads of them all. I think that there's an allusion here in the Hebraic metaphor to one's conscience. You know that this is right, that this is happening to you. Break them on their heads. They are aware that this is a righteous judgment. See, the Bible, in several places, there's a couple spots in Romans I'm thinking of right offhand, speaks about the fact that even men in their most degrading sin know that they have a just judgment coming. They won't admit to it, but they know it inside of themselves. It doesn't necessarily mean that they can intellectualize it, verbalize it, and express it. They probably wouldn't, because that would be self-condemning, and they want to hide. But inside of them, they know that this is true. For instance, at the end of Romans, the first chapter, Romans 1:32, speaking of homosexuals, it says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." See, they know it, but they continue to practice it. It goes on to say, "They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So if I can get more people to follow me in this context right here, in my homosexual perversity, you know, then that makes it okay, you know, in my mind. It staves off my conscience, as it were. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Romans says that Gentiles who don't have a law, it says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, the work of the law, according to Paul in Romans 3:20 and 4:15, reveals our sin. 4:15 says the law reveals God's wrath. So when it says here in 2:15 that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, that's not a positive thing. That's a negative thing. That means that they know they're condemned. They have God's just judgment within them. That's their conscience written on their hearts. And then look how it outs itself. Their conscience, Romans 2:15, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They just can't, am I right? Am I wrong? I'm just not sure. One thing's for sure, they know they're not right. But if they were right, there would be no back and forth in the conscience, you see. And so they know they're guilty before God. They know it. I think this has a lot to do with what's being expressed in Amos 9 at the end of verse 1, when he talks about breaking them on the heads of them all. Then it goes on to say, "Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword." That's the rest of the northern kingdom. The priests themselves will not escape. Bottom of verse 1, "They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape." Now, in the context of saying this, he's talking in the context here of those who are practicing this worship. The implication seems to be that while you are worshiping this way, the Assyrians will come, and they will actually interrupt your paganistic, syncretistic, ungodly, hell-hounded worship service of these false gods. So it really makes this thing alive. That you can always, the author can almost take you there, so you can see, you know, the altar being smashed, pieces of it taken, killing the priests, killing the worshipers that are, nobody gets away. That's the idea behind the context right here. I mean, it's really over with. It's done. There is no escape for the syncretistic, and we need to remember that. The most syncretistic religion on the face of this earth is the Roman Catholic Church, and it purports to be the representation of historical Christianity, and it is anything but that. Anything but that. Just like Romans 11:5 says that if you combine just even a little bit of works with grace, then grace is no longer grace. Well, the church is no longer the church. If you combine anything other than what the New Testament establishes the church to be in its fulfilled sense, it is no longer the church. Which brings us then, no escape for the syncretic, to verse 2, no escape after you die. I mean, he's taking away all hope for them, right? Verse 2, it says, "Though they dig into Sheol," or Sheol, "from there my hand will take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down." So you have this immediate analogy of people trying to escape, and he's saying, no matter how high you go, you know, you try to get into heaven, I'll bring you down. No matter how low you go, Sheol is, you know, the idea of as low as you could possibly go, neither height nor depth relative to your running is going to help you whatsoever. Now, there's more to it than just simply that first step in the analogy right here. God is saying, nobody's going to get away from me. When he says in verse 2, "though they dig into Sheol," or Sheol, Think about that for a second. Of course, nobody can actually dig into a spiritual place. You know, it's not a physical place. Nobody can actually dig to it. There's no map. There's no geography. You know, scientists, of course, you know, the center of the earth is molten hot lava, and you know, that kind of a thing. Well, maybe that's where hell was. Maybe. I don't know. All I know is it's a spiritual place. We don't reference the truth of veracity of the scriptures based upon scientific discovery relative to physicality, in this case of the center of the earth's core. The point being is this: digging, people who dig into hell or Sheol, this is in all likelihood a reference to people who kill themselves in trying to escape Sheol, digging into hell, forcing one's way, the idea of death, because Sheol represents death, separation from God in the Old and the New Testament. Its New Testament equivalent would be Hades, hell, separation from God. Very fascinating to me. The Bible has different examples of people trying to escape the wrath of God by killing themselves, which of course is, you're not mentally straight when you're thinking in those terms, because you don't escape God by just ending your physical life. That just sends you right away to Him. You know, but people who commit suicide, they're not thinking in those kind of terms. Saul, for instance, King Saul committed suicide to try to escape God's wrath. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4 says that. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. Interesting little passage right there. Exactly what happened is exactly what Samuel the prophet said was going to happen. And then also, of course, Judas Iscariot, maybe the most famous suicide of all history. Matthew 27. And verse 5, Matthew 27 and verse 5, just completely despondent but absolutely unrepentant and couldn't live with the guilt of what he had done. I have betrayed innocent flesh, he said. And so he goes out and impales himself. That's what it means when the King James, for instance, says hanging. There was no noose, you know, around the neck in those days. Hanging was impaling oneself, and you hung off of, you know, some sharp stick, some kind of a post, a sword, or, you know, a spear, or something like that. That's why the book of Acts in the first chapter says that when he hung himself, all his guts, his bowels gushed out because he impaled himself. There's that. In Revelation 9 and verse 6, Revelation 9 and verse 6 speaks about the fact that during the Great Tribulation of AD 66 to 70, the Great Roman War against the Jews, they're locked up in Jerusalem. Romans 9, 6 says that things will be so bad inside there that people will seek death, will seek to kill themselves, but won't be able to. They will seek death to commit suicide. They will seek to dig into Sheol, but they won't be able to. Verse 2 here of Amos 9 says, from there my hand will take them. You can kill yourself, but you won't escape my judgment. Being physically put to death, whole lot better than running into God's wrathful hand and in eternal judgment for all time. From there my hand will take them. And then he says, middle of two, and though they ascend to heaven, there I will bring them down. What does that mean? Now, that's a reference to people who think they're going, but they're not. It's the self-righteous attitude is what's happening right there. Though they ascend to heaven, that's what you think. We all know examples about this throughout the Old and the New Testament. Maybe the first thing you're thinking of is the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in the Gospels. They thought for sure, just like we've been learning on Wednesday nights, that through the study of the Scriptures alone that would save them. That's a self-righteous thing. Though you try to use that as your escape hatch, I will still bring you down. In other words, you can't be in my heaven. I will take you from there, he says at the bottom of verse 2. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them where? Down. I will bring them down. So there's no escape for the syncretistic. Secondly, there's no escape after you die. God's just shutting all the doors, isn't he? There's just no hope. Thirdly, there's no escape on the globe. Where are you going to run from me? Verse 3. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. Now, probably when you see that word right there, the reference to Carmel, it's Mount Carmel. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean right there. Mount Carmel, probably the most famous in our minds for the story out of 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, relative to Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's where this showdown took place, these hundreds of prophets of Baal. And of course, the fire came down and consumed the offering as Elijah soaked it with water again and again and again. And here comes the fire, and it burns it all up, licks up all the dust, scorches the rocks, all that kind of a thing. Whereas all those hours in the previous part of the day, the servants of Baal could not get Baal, you know, to rain down fire or anything. Isn't that fascinating? Now, demonically, there could have been this intrusion of the demonic in bringing some sort of fire down on that thing to prove that there is kind of a Baal. But this is great because the sovereignty of God is amplified here, that God stops all of that. He's in control. He doesn't allow that in this case to indemnify exactly what is happening right here. But Mount Carmel, it would be one of the highest structures. It's not super high or anything, but one of the highest structures and one of the most well-known. 1,800 feet above the Mediterranean Sea, this thing is. Had over 1,000 different caves throughout its honeycombedness there, especially as it faces to the west towards the Mediterranean Sea. The very top of Mount Carmel was a very dense forest. It was a very dense, thick forest. So the idea is I'll hide in the forest, I'll hide in the caves, you know, I'll run to the place where God showed up, and Elijah did his miracle, because it was known for that, and I'll be showing God I'm okay, you know, I'm repentant. God says, no, you can go all the way as high as Mount Carmel, but I will search them out and take them from there. Jeremiah 23:24, you should write that down. There's nowhere you can hide from me, God says. Jeremiah 23:24, nowhere you can hide from me. Middle of 3. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Kind of reminds me of the story of Jonah, which we're about a book away from at this point. You know the situation. God says, go to Nineveh, preach. Jonah says, no thanks. Gets on a boat, heading for Tarshish, the other direction, big storm. The crew says, what the heck is going on? You know, let's draw lots. Oh, the lot falls on Jonah. Tell us what you're doing. Well, I'm a Hebrew prophet. I serve the Lord God who created the heavens and the seas. They freak out. Oh my gosh, what do we do? Jonah says, kill me. Chuck me into the ocean. See, he thought that he could get away from God and his responsibilities to God if he just, you know, cold-cocked himself or had somebody else do it. And of course, these sailors had more character than Jonah did, wouldn't do it. Finally, they felt like I had no choice, you know, and they chuck him into the sea. Jonah thought that was an escape, but you know the story. God prepared a giant sea monster. It wasn't a whale. It was a giant sea monster of sorts. You know, we'll talk about that more when we get to it. And preserves him, of course, for 3 days and three nights. You know the typology. There in the belly of the whale, brings him to repentance, and God has his way anyway. See, he tried to escape. Tried to get away. The dumb stuff that we do, right? Just because we don't want to obey. But God has his way. He says, though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, interesting, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. The ha-nachash. Ha-nachash is the serpent in Hebrew. Ha-nachash. You're writing that down, I'm sure. In any case, the serpent. Interestingly enough, the word it that follows it, I will command the serpent and it will bite him. Just like Hanahash, the it there really shouldn't be it because it's in the masculine gender. It's a he will bite him. He will bite him. Why am I pressing that? Interestingly enough, in Genesis 3:1, when it says, now the serpent was more devious and crafty than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And then you know the rest of the story. You know who the serpent is being referred to as. As it was then, so throughout various portions of the Bible, and in particular in Revelation, where the serpent is referred to as Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the great serpent, so on and so forth. I think this is an allusion towards the personality of Satan, if not his minions, that even though they try to conceal themselves on the floor of the sea, now this is metaphor, of course, from there I will command Hanahash, the serpent, and he will bite them. I think there's an allusion here to the idea of satanic reaction, that God will take Satan as his servant at that time, of course, and will send him after those people. They think they're getting away with it. God's saying, there's nowhere you can hide. There's nowhere you can run to. You can't kill yourself. You know, you're not, that's, I'll pull you down, right? I'll even send demonic, satanic emissaries after you because he controls all of that. There's just no escape. No escape on the globe, no escape anywhere else. Fourth verse now. There is no escape in the crowd. No escape in the crowd. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Now, at the top of verse 4, when he says, though they go into captivity before their enemies, see, what the people would do is in a case like this, when the enemy comes in and overthrows the city or overthrows the nation, whatever's happening right there, many people, in order to avoid death, will surrender. They'll just give themselves up to the invading army. And normally what would happen is that once you surrendered, then the enemy would often take you. Of course, they would chain you captive, truss you up, and that kind of a thing. But you had protection then at that point. You were under their care. You have given yourself over to them. That's normally what would take place. When God says, even though they go into captivity before their enemies, in other words, even though they surrender, from there, from their point of surrender, where they think they're safe, I will command the sword that it slay them. Sounds like 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When they say, peace and safety, I'm okay, then sudden destruction comes upon them, like a woman in labor. So you're not going to be able to, basically he's saying, you're not going to be able to have the way out now. Even if you surrender, there's no escape. You're still going to die, even if you surrender. I mean, God is closing every absolute door. There's nowhere, nothing to do, can't buy off anybody, can't run, nowhere to go, can't even kill myself and get away from this. Isn't that amazing? God is shutting absolutely every door. See, it doesn't matter what men come up with philosophically or religiously to make themselves feel better, that my God is a good God and he doesn't torment people for all time and eternity. My God doesn't create evil. I was just reading a book yesterday, it's just absolutely sure, but God doesn't create evil. He's not the author of that. And of course, what are you thinking of when I say that? You're thinking of, yes, I'm pulling it out of you all right now. You're too humble to say anything. Isaiah 45:7. You're thinking Isaiah 45:7. I, the Lord, create darkness. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rach, the Hebrew word for evil right there. Anyway, he's sovereign. He's in control. Where do you think evil comes from? You don't, evil is not, when God creates evil, not to get off here, but when God creates evil, that's not sin for God. Sin is the violation of his own laws. He doesn't break his own laws, 1 John 3:4 says. Evil, the opposite of good. It exists as the opposite of good. See, when in Genesis, the first chapter, when Christ was creating all things and then divided the light from the darkness, why do you think that darkness is always used as a metaphor, especially in the New Testament, for separation from God, for that which is sinful? See, that absence from God, that being cut off from God, there's the evil, and things will respond in accordingly. When they're cut off from the influence of God, there is only evil thereafter. But it's the action that evil beings take that make it sin. They have to sin against an absolute, a law. Then it is transgressed. Until it is transgressed against, there is no sin. That's what Paul means in Romans when he says, where there is no law, then there is no charge of sin. Because sin is defined as breaking the laws of God. He says, though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I'll command the sword, it will slay them. I'll set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And there's that Hebraic metaphor again of a God setting his eyes on you for blessing or for cursing. We've talked about this before. Which then brings us, finally, to the fifth point. In the fifth and sixth verse, there is no escape from the Lord God of hosts. And it's so important that we focus in on the name that he uses for himself right here. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. Okay, the name, the Lord God of hosts. Lord is Adonai. God is wrong right there. That's not the Hebrew text. It is Yahuwah. The problem is that while it is correct to translate Adonai as Lord, New American Standard translators have elected to use the word God in place of Yahuwah. They shouldn't do that, in my opinion, here. The reason they have a problem and they just don't translate it as Yahuwah is because the normal procedure for English readers has been to take the word Lord and use that in replace of Yahuwah. That has to do with, I think it's numb thinking, but that has to do with this old idea, which has no validation in the New Testament whatsoever, of not speaking or even writing God's name out. You know, Calvin was very direct about this. You know, he saw this problem back then. He says, there's no reason to do that. You know, you're not taking God's name in vain. See, it's all a misunderstanding from the third commandment. Don't take my name emptily or in an empty way, you know, in vain is what that means. It doesn't say don't use his name. Don't use it in an empty manner or a non-thinking, thoughtless manner, let alone a blasphemous way, you know, obviously. But really, this should be translated Adonai Yahuwah of hosts. Adonai Yahuwah of hosts. Now, hosts, the hosts, the phrase hosts, can involve everything from all the angelic hosts, the armies of God, the angels as they're pictured in all of their array and in all of their companies, myriads upon myriads of myriads. Hosts can also have a reference to the created order. Stars and planets are often referred to as the hosts of God. In other words, God is, it is Adonai Yahuwah of all that I've created, living, sentient, and that which is not, for that matter. That which is just a rock. That can also be. In other words, he introduces himself at the end right here by this strong combo name, this phrase of a name, to let us know that I'm absolutely in charge. I created it all. Do what I want with it. And I'll do what I want with you, he's saying. Saw a poster the other day as a picture of Calvin, and it's at the bottom it says, God is sovereign and you are not. That's a good poster. That's good. I mean, you can argue all day long what you don't like about Calvin or something like that. I don't expect much argument here from you guys, you know, but the point being, and I don't agree with everything Calvin says, but that pretty much inculcates the whole matter. Doesn't that pretty much take care of everything right there? We should like have that printed on all of our Bibles. You know, Holy Bible, God is sovereign and you are not. That pretty much settles it right there. I don't know what else to say. So, Adonai Yahuwah of hosts, and then he demonstrates and defines the one who touches the land so that it melts. Micah 1:4 is a good comparative passage right there for that. Micah uses some of the same verbiage right there about the land melting, as it were. You know that when you take, we've all burned candles and we see how the wax melts, of course. The heat of God is the idea here that would melt a thing. This heat is inescapable. And all those who dwell in it mourn. So he's back to this again. Chapter 8, verse 8 was the last place he talked about mourning. Chapter 8, verse 8 of Amos says, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Yeah. Verse 10 as well of chapter 8. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. Bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, baldness on every head. I will make it a time of mourning for the as for an only son, and so on and so forth. Chapter 9, verse 5. All those who dwell in it will mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. which we saw an analogy for that, again, in chapter 8, verse 8, and in chapter 10. The whole Nile thing comes up again. Look at verse 6. He says, I am the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. You have an allusion here to the heavens and earth motif, but it's not real strong. It's not strong as some others. Although it's there, I don't press it real hard right here. But God is basically saying, I'm in control of the heavens and the earth. And then he's put some information between those phrases. Heavens, right? Where he says, builds his upper chambers in the heavens. Just underscore that, the heavens. And has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. So you've got the heavens and the earth. Connect those two right there. But in between, he's got some expressive language. It says, I'm the one who builds his upper chambers. It's the idea of stairs that ascend into the heavens. The heavens, it says God's I'm forgetting the psalm right offhand. The heavens God has made for himself, but the earth he has made for the sons of men or the sons of Adam. The earth he has made for the sons of men. Should remind us of the lying nature of Satan and his minions who brag to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, here's all the earth and all the glory of it. It's all mine. I'll give it to whomever I will. I'll give it all to you if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus does not engage him in regards to that. They didn't even talk to him in regards to that. We're not going to have an argument about that. Only equals have arguments. So we're not going to have an argument about that. And of course, John 8:45, the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. When he speaks, he speaks a lie, and the truth is not in him. So you don't trust what he has to say. Even if it's in Scripture, Scripture is truthfully giving you the correct information about what was said or what was done or what the doctrine is. But when it tells you, it reports to you, and he's claiming to be something, you know, that he never was. And we've always needed to get that straight in the church. That's why people will misinterpret 2 Corinthians 4:4, for instance, that speaks about the God of this world. The context right there, it shouldn't be a small g, it should be a capital G. There's only one God of this world. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and all that is in it. See, Psalm 24. But anyway. We're constantly giving credit over to the enemy. Like when Adam fell, you know, the argument is that everybody has accepted is that Adam turned this dominion and this creation, you know, over to Satan. There's absolutely no Bible for that. There's no Bible for that. That's a presumptive series of statements and an attitude that people have read into the text. I was reading about it again just yesterday. Why do I read? You know, I don't know why I bother. I'm just going to Bible only and then that's the end. No, I'm not. I'm kidding. Got to read, got to know. And so he says here, he's the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens. It's the idea of stairs that are ascended. And has originated his vaulted dome over the earth. I think the next part of the verse kind of explains what he means by vaulted dome over the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. There's an allusion there to the Noahic flood. He calls for the waters of the earth. They remember in Noah's day, they exploded up like geysers out of the ground. And God heaved the seas onto the land. You know, just shook the entire planet and all the waters did what they did. Remember up above, there were waters up above because of that dome, as it were, from creation, and they were living, you know, in this hydroponic sort of state on the earth. And God ruptured that thing, and all the waters came down. I think that's what is being referred to in regards to vaulted dome over the earth. And he calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Ha Yehoah is his name. So he begins that verse with his very strong name and ends it with his same name. It's like, I'm starting this and I'm finishing it. There is no escape from the Lord God of hosts. So there is no escape for this nation, is what he is saying. Now, starting in verse 7, as we move forward, we'll get into the tail end of this right here. And this is just full of so much New Testament reference, the second half of the ninth chapter right here. Lord willing, we'll get into that next week. Any questions or comments? Anything along those lines? I remember once upon a time when I'd ask that and hands would go up all over the place. But see, that's good because that just means that you guys have been taught well and now you know it all. Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you've shown us, Lord, in Amos and what you've shown us today, Lord God. We trust, Lord, that you will keep these things hidden in our hearts and that you will be pleased now with our thoughts, that we will think your thoughts after you, Lord God. Let us continue to reflect on these things. Continue to give us revelation, Lord God, insight into this propositional revelation. And we praise you for it, Lord, as we receive our other brothers and sisters into the church, as they come for the second service, Lord God. We're just thanking you for the fellowship. We're thanking you for joy of the Lord that is our strength today, Lord God. Give us the strength that we need, Lord, to serve you in every way. We just praise you, Lord God, for your presence with us and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.